He has the skills.
You! Stop right there!
Of a dangerous man.
I need to know what went wrong.
I think he snapped.
But he has no memory.
We don't take care of this, we will both burn.
He's trained. Conditioned. Built to disappear.
I'll give you $10,000 to drive me to Paris.
I get the money, and I don't get hurt.
That's the deal.
Now, the government's top agent.
I can't remember anything that happened before 2 weeks ago.
Amnesia?
Yes.
Is about to become their number one target.
What's in Paris?
It's a name, Jason Bourne.
Let's see if the Paris police can find him for us.
And the only way he can survive...
Talk a lot.
Find out who he is.
I guess you're not home.
Monsieur Bourne.
I don't recognize any of this.
Before they find out.
Get the address.
I think I got it.
Enhance.
Where he is.
Get everybody up. I want them all activated.
Do it now.
What is it? Something wrong?
We can't stay here. It's not safe.
Out of control. It's very clear what needs to happen.
Based on the international bestseller.
I don't want to know who I am anymore.
From Universal Pictures.
You got to get as far away from me as you can.
What are you going to do?
Danger.
I have everything they put inside me.
Is.
Everything I ever learned. All of it.
Born.
I'm going to make it stop.
The Bourne Identity.
Well, good morning. Let's try one more time. Good morning. Solid. If this is your first time to LifePoint, let me say welcome. I hope someone else already said welcome to you, but if not, let me be the first to say welcome to LifePoint. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here, and if you, again, are new, let me explain kind of what's going on with why we're playing movies in church. We do this series every year called Now Playing, and we take 4 weeks, and we typically talk through new movies that are coming out. This year, we looked at the new movies and said, man, they're all really, really bad. So, or most of them are. So we said, let's do through the decades. So we went 70s and 80s and 90s and 2000s. So Star Wars and then Back to the Future and then The Sandlot. And then what should have been the movies that dominated the 2000s, The Lord of the Rings. But I'm not bitter again. So you guys voted for this instead. If you're a big Lord of the Rings fan, I'm hurting with you this morning. So we're going through The Bourne Identity. When you watch The Bourne Identity, and the kind of Bourne series, there's kind of one question that really governs the entire movie and the entire series, and that's this question, who am I? And not really in the like philosophical, existential kind of way, like, well, who am I, but really the like, what's my name kind of way, right? Like, who am I? Jason Bourne gets shot twice and then falls off a boat, and when he wakes up, can't remember anything about himself. Can't remember his name or where he's from or who he is. All that he knows and that he quickly discovers is that he has the skills of like James Bond and Chuck Norris and Bruce Lee kind of all wrapped into one, right? He's this super awesome ninja secret agent guy and he's got all these skills and he doesn't know why. And so as he discovers his name, it's Jason Bourne and it's actually not his real name, right? But he discovers his name is Bourne and that he's an assassin. And then he begins to ask kind of the philosophical, existential, do I like who I am, right? Do I want to be an assassin? And do I want to keep being this person that I've discovered that I am, or do I want this new identity? And all really, really good questions. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to that original question, just who am I? And we're going to ask specifically, who are we? And more specifically, who are we as human beings? And what does it mean, if I can say it that way, to be human? And who are we? Just by being human, what does that mean about ourselves? And there are a lot of different answers to that question, right? What does it mean to be human? Who am I as a human being? In fact, the Smithsonian, the Natural History Museum, has a website, and on that website, there's a page dedicated to this question where it just says, what does it mean to be human? And anybody can put in their answers. And some people are very straightforward about it and just wrote, we're the dominant life forms on Earth, right? That's what it means to be human. We're at the top of the food chain. Some people are a little more pensive about it. Steve from Ohio, right? To be human is to be unsure of your origin, but to possess the tools to hunt for that origin, right? That's what he thinks it means to be human. Some are a little more poetic. One person wrote, to be able to enjoy Bach, Beethoven, and Wagner, right? That's what it means to be human, to enjoy classical music. Some are a little more inspirational. Claire from Chicago wrote, to be human is to believe in the impossible, right? Others are pessimistic. One person writes, to be human is to know that we will die, right? That's what it means to be human. And then some are written by 12-year-olds who are just writing what their teachers told them in the classroom. You have to have a soul. That's what my teacher, Mr. Gensler, told me. That means you have to feel stuff, like emotions. Also, you are smart, right? Emma from Seattle, Washington, wrote what Mr. Gensler told her in class, what it means to be human. Again, when you ask this question, you get all just this broad range of answers of what it means to be human. So this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to go into Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and we're going to look at, okay, what does God say? If God really is, if the Bible really is an accurate description of God's interactions with man, and it really is his word, then let's go to the Creator and say, Creator, what do you say about us, your creation? What does God say it means to really be human? And so it's going to be like the ultimate ancestry.com, right? When you want to know more about yourself, sometimes it's popular nowadays to go on ancestry.com and look, where did I come from, right? Who are my ancestors? What's my lineage? What's my heritage? And maybe that gives you a better sense of self. And this morning, we're going to go all the way back and look at the first human couple and ask this question, what does this tell us about ourselves? And I'll just give you a preview of what we're going to see here. This one statement, if you've got a listening guide and you're following along this morning, this is going to be the first point there in your listening guide, and that's this, that just as human beings, every single one of us shares in a magnificent and also tragic heritage. There's going to be a lot this morning that we're going to see, five things that we see in Genesis about what it means to be human that you're going to say, man, that's magnificent. Like that kind of makes me swell with pride a little bit, humility, but also kind of pride that God would create us this way. And at the same time, we're going to see it's just some tragic, tragic things about who we are as human beings, both a magnificent and a tragic heritage. So if you've got a Bible, you can open it or you can turn it on, you can thumb there, you can flip there, scroll there to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, and that's where we're gonna start. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Father, as we dive into your word this morning, God, I'm aware that there are folks sitting in this room who may have, all of us, God, maybe in a different place when it comes to how we look at Genesis and chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And so, Father, regardless of what view we have, I pray, Lord, that the truth of this passage, what you're trying to communicate to us and what you want us to learn, that, God, you'd give us a biblical worldview, that truth would come through just as clear as crystal, that, God, you'd open our hearts and open our minds to what you say, Father, about us, that we'd take that to heart, and Father, we'd lean on you to understand what does it mean to be human? Who are we as human beings? And God, the profound nature of the way that you've created us, and also, Father, the way that even from the earliest parts of Scripture, we see just pointing towards Jesus. God, we love you, and we ask for your spirit to govern this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 26 says this, then God said, and this is at the end of the days of creation, right? So he's created the whole world, everything in it, and he gets to this part. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27 is the first instance of poetry in the Bible. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And then verse 31 says this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, here's the tricky part about this. From a secular, atheistic perspective, when you ask what are human beings? Who are we as human beings? From a secular, atheistic perspective, human beings are a product of time and chance. We are a cosmic, again, according to this perspective, we're a cosmic accident, right? There's no God that governs a process of creation. There's no God that governs the process of evolution, right? We're a cosmic accident that's just the product of time and chance. And really, if you ask the question again, from that perspective, what are human beings? We're just the top animal on the food chain, right? We're an animal with a more highly developed brain. That, again, from that perspective, is what's true about human beings. Genesis, and we're not going to unpack this morning. We're not going to dive into this and kind of get lost in that debate. Wherever you stand, young earth creationist, old earth creationist, or theistic evolution, maybe you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with God, you don't care about any of this, and you're like, I'm not even aware this is a debate, right? Wherever you are, here's what I'm going to say about this. What Genesis teaches and what the Old Testament and really the consistent teaching of the entire scripture is very different from this idea that we're cosmic accidents or that we're products of time and chance. What God says about us in his word is this. We're gonna see five things. Number one, as a human being, you, me, and we are wonderfully and intentionally designed. Wonderfully and intentionally designed. You, according to scripture, are not a cosmic accident. I am not a cosmic accident. We're not just the product of time and chance. We are wonderfully and intentionally, with time and with care, created by the God of the universe. Psalm 139, verse 14, I love this. David says to the Lord, I praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 2 says that God formed Adam, and the way that he formed him, it says he brings out of the dust of the ground, and the language that's used, it's almost like a potter with clay. If you've ever watched someone who's making a vase and working with clay, the time and the care and the skill that goes into that, it says God creates man like that, and then he breathes life into his nostrils. It's this intimate moment between God and man where he intentionally and again wonderfully and magnificently creates this man and this woman that he's made. I remember asking my buddy who's a neuroscientist at Yale, right? And I love saying that because it makes me sound cool, right? I'm like, I got this buddy who's a neuroscientist, right, at Yale. This guy's getting his PhD in neuroscience. Brilliant dude. Studies the human brain for his living, for his life, right? And I said, Sharif, he's an atheist and I'm, again, a Christian. So we're talking back and forth. I said, is it fair to say that the human brain is the most complex thing that we know about in the universe? And he said to me, without hesitation, he said, Kale, without a doubt, as far as I'm concerned, the human brain is the most complex thing that we know about in the entire universe. Now, think about that statement for a moment. This guy is aware of astronomy, right? So you're talking about the universe, right? Solar systems, galaxies, right? The entire world. Have you ever watched planet Earth? There are some incredible things going on in our planet, right? And this guy, aware of all that, says, Kale, without a doubt, the human brain is the most complex thing. He said, we're just scratching the surface. I said, how much do we know? And he said, we know that we don't know a whole lot, right? We know like 1%. We've opened it up. We're like, there's just all that. I mean, it's crazy complex. Again, according to scripture, that's not a cosmic accident. You are wonderfully, and I am wonderfully and intentionally designed by the God of the universe, who is more complex than we are, but creates us. And as we're gonna see, in his image, or in his likeness. That's the second thing there in your listening guide. As a human being, you, me, we are created in the image or the likeness of God. Verse 27, again, says, so God created mankind in his image. And the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This is what most people, I think, are trying to get at when they say, what does it mean to be human, right? What's this personality, intelligence, and creativity, and the ability to feel, and the ability to love, and the ability to think outside ourselves and think about future possibilities? When people talk about that, they're trying to kind of describe this thing called the image or the imprint of God. And no matter how you define it, this is the thing that separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. This is the thing that makes us more than just animals with highly developed brains. It's this imprint and this nature and this image of God in us. It's what sets us apart from the rest of the creative order. This is why, too, if you kind of ask the question, look through history and society and ask, why has there been a law pretty much in every society that we know about that it's just wrong to like arbitrarily kill another human being? I think it's this, right? There's this recognition in us when we look at someone else. This person is sacred, right? Has a certain sanctity about them above just other animals, right? We can chop down a tree. Not okay to chop down a human, right? You can kill a chicken and eat it. Not okay to kill another human being, right? There's this recognition. This person is made in the image of God. And that's what gives immense value and dignity to every single person. So hear me when I say this. It really doesn't matter, again, male or female. It doesn't matter how much money you make or how little money you make. It doesn't matter how unremarkable you think you are or remarkable you think you are. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are, how beautiful you don't think you are. It doesn't matter any of that, how intelligent you think you are or unintelligent. You have immense value simply because of this one fact. You're made in the image of the God of the universe. You have his imprint on you, and therefore, you have immense value and dignity simply because of the fact, no matter what you're going through, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your family history is, you have value because you're made in the image of the one God and creator. in the old, kind of old world, right, in empires, emperors, kings, still sometimes today, the emperor would take little statues of himself, right, or big statues of himself, and he would place them all around his kingdom, right, these little images of himself. And when people looked at that image, the whole point was you'd think of the emperor, right? You'd understand this place, this territory belongs to the emperor. It's his land, right? He's in power here, and you'd see that, and it would point you to him. In a crazy, cool kind of way, this is what we do for the God of the universe. God could have created little miniature statues of himself, right, and placed it all over the earth. It'd be kind of odd, but he could have done that. Instead, he creates humankind, and he says, you know what? Out of all the things on the earth, and again, think about that for just a moment, right? Of all the stars, all the galaxies, right, all the solar systems, all the incredible nature on this earth, God says, no, human beings are going to be the thing and the creation that I put my imprint on and my nature on, my image on, so that when we look at each other, we're supposed to remind each other of God. People are supposed to see us. This is what Jesus says, right? Let your good works be shown before others so they may see you and what? Glorify your Father in heaven, made in the image of God. When we see each other, we're supposed to be reminders. And our creativity, again, our ability to feel and love is supposed to be a reminder and point us back towards the Creator who made us. We're made in the image of God. The third thing is this, we are entrusted with authority. This is an incredible thing. When you look in Genesis and you look at the way God speaks to mankind, the amount of authority that he delegates to mankind is really pretty humbling. If you look at verse 28, it says, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Go into the earth, right, and make stuff out of it and control it and use it. He says, have dominion. Literally have rulership. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I love the fact, so work, right? Many of us think about work as being like a post-fall, right? Like it's just sinful and it's part of the broken world. In a perfect paradise, there's no work, right? Work is pre-fall. Work is before. Work is something that's part of the original design in the world. God says, go out into the world and have rulership, have dominion, fashion stuff, make stuff out of things. I'm not a handy guy, right? You ask me to build you something, you're going to get something really spectacular, right? I love watching guys and ladies who really know how to make stuff out of it. They just go into the forest and chop down a tree and then like fashion a couch out of that tree, right? They're like, man, I just make stuff. I love watching that because again, it's part of the image of God and humankind. People who look at something and say, man, I can make something out of that. It's part of what God has designed us to do. Go and have rulership. He sets mankind up as his viceroys, his regents in the world. He says, look, the whole world is mine. I have rulership over all of this, but I'm delegating it to you guys, to you and to me and to mankind. You guys are the rulers here of what I've created. He entrusts us with an immense amount of authority. And the fourth thing is this. He sets us up as the pinnacle of all of his creation. You and me, right? When you ask the question, who am I? Just by dint of being a human being, you are set up as the pinnacle of all God's creation. We're the last thing that God creates, and then he rests from his creative works. Before every other thing, or after every other thing, he creates it, and then he steps back and he says, man, it's really good, or it's just good. That's what he says, right? It's good. After he creates mankind, he steps back and says, it's very good, right? If you, there's a phrase that we typically use, right? That you save the best for last, right? Thank you, three of you. You save the best for last. I love Michelangelo, right? He was an artist and sculptor back in the Renaissance period, and his kind of last and greatest work of his life was the Sistine Chapel, right? Spent years and years and years working on the Sistine Chapel, but it was kind of his crowning achievement, right? One of the greatest works, if not the greatest work of his life. In a crazy, again, humbling and magnificent way, mankind gets to be the Sistine Chapel of God's creative works, right? When he sets out and makes creation, mankind is set up as the pinnacle, the thing that he looks at, the people he looks at and says, I'm placing my image, I'm giving rulership to them, I'm placing them right under my authority, and they're gonna rule, right, as my viceroys in the earth. We're set up as the pinnacle of God's creation. And then the final thing is this, verse 5, I'm sorry, number 5, that we're created for an intimate relationship with God. As human beings, we are created for an intimate relationship with God. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, there's this just implication to the whole chapter, this sense that you get. So God creates Adam, and he forms him out of the dust, and he breathes life into his nostrils, and then he brings him to this garden, and he sets him in the garden, and he says, Adam, everything that I have, right, I'm giving to you. You rule this garden. You name all the places. He looks at him, and he says, there's no suitable helper found him, so I'm going to make Eve, right? I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to govern the first wedding. And there's just this innate sense, as you read it, that everything is as it should be, that it's God and it's man, and they are in perfect relationship. It says that God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and the idea is that they walk together, that they speak together, that they have fellowship together. And you just read it and think, man, this is the way that it should be. You get that sense that God creates mankind and looks at him and says, I want a relationship with you. And that mankind looks back at God and says, I want the same. And they're made to be in relationship. So when you ask that question, right, who am I? Right? What does it mean to be human? I hope you'll remember those five things. You are created. You're entrusted with authority. You're given the image of God. You're made as the pinnacle of God's creation, that you're created for an intimate relationship with him. The problem is, as many of us know, right, Genesis 2 then goes into Genesis chapter 3. And if you'll turn there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Before we read that, let me read Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It says, the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. I mentioned there's a magnificent part to our heritage, and then there's a tragic part to our heritage. We're headed towards this tragic part. Modern man, right, our mindset when we read something like this and we say God sets him in the garden and says, hey, everything's yours. You can have everything, just not from that tree. We kind of ask, because we typically like to judge God, right? We say, God, why would you do that? Like, why would you set him in a garden and then dangle this one thing there and say, just not that one? Romans chapter 9, I've read this multiple times, and to be honest, it's super challenging and it's a little unsatisfying sometimes, because Paul basically gives this answer. God's God, and we don't get to tell God what to do, and we don't have to demand. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. The creator doesn't have to explain himself to the creation any more than a restaurant owner has to look to the people who work for him or her and say, hey, you know, why do we do bread and butter here instead of bread and margarine? Restaurant owner can say, look, it's my restaurant. When you get your own restaurant, you can do whatever you want, right? You can serve whatever you want. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. It's his world. It's his plants. It's his garden. It's his man, right? It's his Eden. He can do what he wants inside of his garden. Now, having said that, I think a reasonable explanation is this issue of trust. God puts man in the garden and says, look, everything that you have, everything is yours, right? Everything that I've made, I'm giving you rulership of it. There's one thing that I'm asking, just not from there. Just trust me in this area, not from that tree. And of course, then we move into Genesis chapter 3, and we see what happens. Verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Later on in scripture, it's going to say flat out that this serpent is Satan, right? Satan is working here already in the perfect world God has created. And he said to the woman, and this is so interesting, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? First thing he does is he comes to Eve and he begins to say, you should question God, right? And this is something that I just think I notice in myself. What often happens when you hear from God and God, you feel like God has told you to do something, the doubt then begins to creep in. Did I really hear from God? Is that really what I heard, right? Is that really where I'm supposed to be heading? That's what Satan's doing to her, right? Did God really say that? Are you sure that God said that? And Eve answers back, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Which is not actually something he said, but he says, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he moves from, okay, why don't you try doubting God, to now I'm just going to flat out contradict God. Right, you're not going to die. God didn't really mean that. And then what does he say? God's really holding back on you. God's really holding out on you. God knows that when you eat of it, you're gonna be like God. You don't have to rely on God. You can elevate yourself to be right on God's level. You don't need God. You can be your own God. This is so, right, so common. I think this is really at the root of sin. Don't trust God, right? You can be your own God. You don't need God, you just need you, right? If you'll just take this step, you can elevate yourself. You don't need to trust him. Don't believe him. He doesn't want your best, right? God's holding out on you. You just need to go your own way. And you look out for number one. He says, God doesn't want your best, Eve. God doesn't want your best, Adam. He knows that you're gonna be like him. And so Eve, unfortunately, listens to this. Verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There's a whole nother message in there about the silence of Adam, right? Adam was the one that God spoke to first. It was his job to protect his family and to communicate this well to Eve, and he sits by and he does nothing. It says he ate as well. In verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And then verse 8, and this is where the tragic part comes in. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. For the first time in history, you see shame and you see guilt. Before this, and I want you to just picture this for a moment. Before this, there's complete and total openness, there's complete and total honesty, and there's complete and total intimacy. Before this, the man and the woman look at each other, and there's absolutely no shame and there's no guilt. Before this, they look at God, and they have total openness and honesty with God. God walks with them, they walk with God. There's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no hiding from God. And now, for the first time, God steps into the garden, and they hide. They look at each other, and they know, man, we've done something wrong, and we need to hide from God. This is our reaction, right? When we do something wrong, we know we've done it and it comes out in the open. We want to hide away in guilt and in shame. And God calls out to them. In this moment, the relationship between man and God is fractured. It's as if the Sistine Chapel now has a giant crack right down the middle of it, and black paint is kind of smeared all over it. Much of the beauty is still there, but it's been fractured and it's been broken. The image of God is still in us, but it's been tarnished. And our relationship that we had, what was perfect, and us walking with God, and that fellowship is effectively broken in this moment. And this moment, this decision that Adam and Eve make, has a fallout on the rest of mankind for the rest of history. Here's how we say this, and I'll be honest, this is difficult to understand, and we don't really have time to unpack it all this morning, but because of this choice, this moment where sin enters into the world and effectively infects the human race for the rest of human history, both by nature and by choice, we're sinners. When I say by nature, this is just kind of the consistent teaching of Scripture. We don't wake up and say, I want to follow Jesus, right? Like, I wake up every morning and I just want to run towards God. I want to be selfless. I want to look out for others, right? I don't want to look out for myself. I want to put others' needs before me. I want to walk with God. I want to love God. That's not typically, right? That's not for anyone, really, what naturally happens. I don't know if you're anything like me. I wake up each morning and it's a struggle, right? I want to look out for me. I want to take advantage of other people to benefit me, right? I don't really want to love God. I want to love me. I want to elevate myself and not trust him and trust me and try to do it my own way. And if you're anything like me, you feel this, right? This nature where it's like, man, I just am naturally inclined, not towards God, but away from God. That's because of Adam and because of Eve, right? Their choice. Anytime a leader makes a decision, it has a fallout on everyone who comes behind. That's just the way it is. So both by nature and also by choice, Scripture pretty consistently teaches that we have human responsibility. We are responsible for our choices, and we choose, not God, oftentimes ourselves. So both by nature and by choice, we're sinners. The relationship is fractured. So the way I put it in your listening guide is this: as a human being, you're all of those things, right? Loved, you're made in God's image, entrusted with authority, but you're also a member of a fallen race, undeniably flawed and broken by sin. Undeniably flawed and broken, you, me, and we, every single one of us. Again, in that moment, our perfect relationship with God was severed, and we don't have it anymore. Now, here's the interesting thing. When I look at the world around us, I think there are two things that really, for me, are pretty compelling evidence for the truth of this story and for the fallout and the consequences of sin. Number one, the world is super messed up, right? When you look around at the world, you recognize many people have a different solution or they're offering a different solution. Almost no one that I know says there's not a problem. Everybody I know, atheist, right, Christian, any religion says there's a problem, right? Like there's a human problem when we look around at the world. And what's interesting to me is I can conceive of a world, I think you can probably conceive of a world that it's not that way. Like the world doesn't have to be that way. We could look at the world and conceive of a place where people don't take advantage of one another, where there's not evil, where there's not sin, where people aren't trafficking other human beings, where people aren't at war and murdering other human beings. We could conceive of a world where people actually love one another, right? And look to meet one another's needs. And yet we look around and that's not what we see. We see that the world is super messed up. The world is sinful. This is part of the consequence and the fallout of sin. You look just at the past 100 years, right? Probably never more prominent was at the beginning of the 20th century. If you look at the 20th century, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was this idea that we were going to solve the world's problems, right? That technology and education was going to take us there. There was this idea of progress, right? We were headed on a great path towards solving the human problem. And then two things happened, World War I and World War II, and it pretty much blitzed that notion. Totally blew up that idea that we were going to somehow solve this problem, because what we discovered in those two things for many folks was, man, there's something deeply sick in the human heart. The problem lies within us. We've got the best technology. Right at the end of the Industrial Revolution, things were just looking so far up, right? We're educating people better than ever, and yet in those two world wars, 100 million people died, and millions more injured. And we looked at that and kind of stepped back and said, man, maybe we don't have this figured out as much as we thought we did. There's something deeply wrong with the world. It's messed up. And the second thing is this, right? That we all have a profound sense that it shouldn't be that way. Again, you could conceive of a world, and I could conceive of a world where we see the messed upness of the world, and it's just not a big deal. And have you ever wondered why people look around and they're like, I'm sad when people die. I'm sad when people take advantage. Sometimes I even take advantage of others and I still feel sad about that. Like I look at myself and say, man, I don't think it's supposed to be that way. That doesn't have to be that. We could look at other people and say, I have no problem taking advantage. I have no problem that people are dying, right? It doesn't matter that evil happens, that people get trafficked, right? And some people don't starve while other people have more than they need. We could look at that and just say, look, that's the way it's happened. That's the way it always happens, right? It's not a big deal, but there's something inside all of us that says, I'm pretty sure this is not the way the world is supposed to be. Almost every culture and society in the world has some sort of story about paradise and then paradise lost. This idea that at one point in time, things were as they were supposed to be, and then something happened, and it broke our relationship with God, and it broke our relationship with each other. For me, it's compelling evidence of the truth of this story, that yes, we did have a relationship with God, and something did happen that broke that relationship with God, and that's the fallout and the consequence of sin. Now, here's the thing. If that were the end of the story, right? Like if the Bible stopped at Genesis chapter 3, and it was like, you know what? Everything was awesome, right? Magnificent, then tragic fall, the end. That would be a terrible story, right? If you read that and thought, man, that's kind of where we're left, it'd be a real bummer. Of course, we know that's not how the story ends, and I want to read to you guys Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's an incredible, incredible statement here. And again, keep in your mind, this is thousands of years old. This is long before, like any scholar, even the most progressive scholar would say, this is 1,000, 15, 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus. This is what God speaks to the serpent. He's speaking to the serpent and to Adam and to Eve about the fallout of the consequences of sin. And he says this, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And it's interesting that he says her offspring and not Adam's offspring, right? Not both you guys, but just the woman. He says between your seed, the word there means seed, your seed and her seed. He, this person, right? This offspring of the woman, he shall bruise your head, or crush. That word means to crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a little bit of debate about this statement, but many commentators, and I think I would agree, look at this statement and say this is the first foreshadowing, the first mention of the gospel, the first foreshadowing of Jesus, that he looks here at the very beginning, the moment that sin enters in the world, God looks at the serpent, and right in front of Adam and Eve, he makes this promise. Look, you guys are going to have this struggle between mankind, between Satan. There's going to be this struggle against sin, but he says one day, there's someone coming. It's going to be the offspring of the woman, and he's going to crush Satan and sin and death forever. He'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And it's this promise that Adam and Eve hear, and they carry it with them, and it's the promise that's made multiple times throughout the Old Testament. You look at the Old Testament, and the people of God consistently get this promise from God. I know, right, it's broken, but there's one coming. He's going to be born of a woman, born of a virgin. You see it in Isaiah, right? The one born of a virgin is coming, who's going to bear away your iniquities, who's going to take away your sin. He's going to crush Satan and defeat evil and sin and death forever and reverse the consequences of the fall and bring you back into relationship with the God who loves you and creates you. From the very beginning, God's got a plan. He's looking at this saying, right, all is not lost. And he makes this promise. And the way Paul puts it, right, is this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your sins, when you were dead because of the consequences of the fall, your relationship with God fractured, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away. He says, he's taken it away, and he nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Thousands of years after this happened, Jesus Christ, there's this little baby who's born in Bethlehem, and everyone around him begins to say, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one who's coming to take away our sins, to defeat Satan, to crush, right, the head of the serpent, and to bring us back into relationship with God. One man's disobedience breaks that relationship with God and has a fallout for the rest of mankind. One man's obedience and sacrifice brings us back into relationship. The way I've put it in your listening guide, the final point there is that as a human being, right, though magnificent, right, heritage, though you're fallen, you are also loved by God. We are loved by God and have the opportunity to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Here's my hope, right, for you this morning. As you think about this story and you look at the fact, right, relationship with God, created to be in an intimate, that's literally why you exist. When you think about this, who am I, right? What's my purpose in the world? You exist to have a relationship with God, and you're made in his image, and you exist to point other people to him, to literally magnify God so that when people look at you, they say, man, that reminds me, that points me back towards God. You're made for a relationship with the God who loves you. Your relationship with God is fractured because of sin. But you have the opportunity to be back in relationship, to have that relationship stored because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And so if you're here this morning and you have that, like you've accepted Christ and you're walking with him, my hope is that as you think about this story and you think about the narrative of Scripture, I know for me, this hit me just kind of with a new profound sense this week of, man, God just governing the course of history. That God has a plan from the very beginning, and that even though we're broken by sin, he's got a plan to rescue us and to bring us back in Christ. And I hope that you walk with that, and I hope that you celebrate that, and I hope that you never, ever, ever forget that. And if you're here this morning and you're kind of wondering, right, about your relationship with God, if you're not sure you have a relationship with God, I want you to know you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can. That's offered to you. Jesus Christ died in your place. He lived in your place. He was obedient even though we're not. He trusted even though we don't. And he is offering that to you. And if you've never taken that step to walk with God and say, I want a relationship with God, then I want to give you that opportunity this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we again look at this story and we just see, Father, that the tragic nature of it, Father, the magnificent nature of it, the fact that you, God, the way you created us and the way you've designed us, and Lord, there's much to just kind of be in awe about. And at the same time, Father, there's much to be sad about, to look at the story and just think, man, look at what we've lost. But God, I thank you that you sent Jesus. I thank you that you love us, Father, that you don't give up on us, that even when we don't pursue you, Father, you pursue us. Even when we don't choose you, you choose us. And you have brought us back into your relationship with you, God, through Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for that. And God, I pray for everyone here who has a relationship with you. God, whatever our week has looked like, whatever this morning has looked like, God, that would just fall on us in a new way. And that you'd remind us we are loved, we've been rescued, We've been forgiven. And we can have real intimacy with you and intimacy with each other again because of what you did for us at the cross. You took our sins and you paid for them and nailed them to the cross. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I just want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you are wondering about your relationship with God, you're not sure about that, you don't have to leave here unsure about that. You respond to God in prayer. And so I just want to give you an opportunity right now to say to God in prayer that, God, I need you. And I recognize that I'm broken by sin. And I thank you that I can have a relationship with you through Jesus. And so if you want, you can pray something like this with me. It's not magic words. There's no formula. It's just the expression of your heart to say, Jesus, I need you. You can pray this, dear Jesus, thank you for coming to rescue me. This morning, I give my life to you. I believe that you're the Son of God, that you died for me, that you rose again for me, and that you offer me salvation. And Jesus, this morning, I turn from my sin, I ask forgiveness, and I commit my life. Whatever that may mean, I commit my life to you. As we just, again, stay in that spirit of prayer. Nobody's looking around. It's a real personal time. I just want to ask, if you prayed that, Scripture says that's a personal decision, but not necessarily a private decision. You should tell someone. And so I just ask, would you give me the privilege of being the first person to know that? Would you just slip your hand up and say, man, I prayed that with you, Kale, this morning. Nobody else is going to look around. Nobody's going to point you out or make you give a speech. You can just say, I prayed that this morning just by slipping your hand up. Thank you. Well, Father, we love you. And God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you define for us and tell us who we are and who you've created us to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.